Would you turn with me again to 1 Peter chapter 2? 1 Peter chapter 2, and this morning verse 3. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 reads like this: Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Well, last week we concentrated on the second verse about newborn babies and their appetite for milk. We saw that we are to have a spiritual appetite for the Word of God, which is akin to that. But before we leave these three verses, I think we should look again at verse 3, because it is a very, very important verse and a very important statement. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, comes from Psalm 34 and verse 8. And if you noticed in our reading, that was from Psalm 34. What does it mean to taste that the Lord is good? Well, to taste something is to know something by experience, to know it for oneself, not just to rely on hearsay. My younger son will not mind if I refer to his tastes in food as he was growing up as a boy. He had very simple tastes. He liked something like a hot dog or a hamburger plus what we call in England chips and beans. Now, we have to translate everything. I'm not sure what baked beans are in the United States. I think it may be pork and beans. It's little beans in a kind of a tomato sauce. And chips are fries, of course. Richard would have been quite glad for that every night, with no variety. But sometimes he would say, and all the kids would say, "What's for dinner, Mom?" And she would say, "Wait and see." "Oh, come on, what is it?" "Not some fancy thing, Mom. What is it?" "You'll like it. Just wait and see." How can a cook know whether you will like it or not? But there was a kind of a ring of authority. "You will like it." And then it would come out. Lasagna or moussaka. Or what is this mess? I mean, what is this plateful? "Well, it's chicken supreme Diablo du Blanc a la June." And what Richard would think was, "It looks like something the dog threw up, and would you mind if I don't touch it?" And Mom would say, "Never mind what it looks like. It's taken me a long time to prepare it and to plan it. It's chicken. You'll like it. Taste it." And very gingerly, if he was desperate with hunger, he would just take a little taste. And often that was all. He just couldn't believe that it was enjoyable. Now my other son, Timothy, with a voracious appetite, would gobble up everything. Maybe he just closed his eyes and ate it. Richard's taste for gourmet cooking is inherited from his father, because I like simple food, as you know. Fish and chips, that's my favorite. Fish and chips. Maybe you were like this once about the Bible. You couldn't believe that the Bible could be good to the taste. Or religion, or church, or God, or Jesus, or church people. But then you tasted, the Holy Spirit somehow began to work in your heart and in your life and said, "Taste it, try it, and you may find that you've completely misjudged it." You learn by experience that the Lord is good. What does it mean, good? Well, of course, it can mean pure and perfect, intrinsically good. That's not the primary thought here, as I'm going to explain. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus? He said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There is none good save God alone." He was meaning, of course, intrinsically good, absolutely good, perfectly, morally, pure and holy, none good but God alone. Rich ruler, are you confessing that I am God or not? What do you mean, good master? Now, what is in view here is a different kind of goodness, in a way. Now that you have tasted the Lord is good. The Greek word here is a special word for good. Just as the Greeks in their language had several words for love, which enriched their language, so they had several words for good. And this word is the word Christos. It's almost like Christ, which is Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. That's where we get Christ from. It's just a Greek word, Christos. This word good is Christos, C-H-R-E-E-S-T-O-S, as you pronounce it, Christos. And what it means is good to give away things, good in the sense of action towards others, benevolent, kindly disposed. And that's what God is. You have tasted that the Lord is good. So why don't you keep on coming to the Word, that pure spiritual milk, and taste more and absorb more, and you'll find out more how good is the God we adore. What does it mean, Christos? What does it mean, good? How have we tasted, known by experience, that the Lord is good? Well, it means four things, or at least I'm going to mention four things. First, merciful, that God is merciful. Now, when we speak from the Bible about God's mercy, it tends to mean, not always, but it tends to mean that he meets man in his needs. He is merciful. Man doesn't deserve to have his food and his beverage and all the other good gifts that God gives to us. But God is merciful and he meets us in our needs. When it speaks of God being gracious, it tends to mean that God addresses our sin and is kind and forgiving to those who are penitent and who come to Christ. Matthew 5:45, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. In Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel at Lystra. Listen to him as he preaches. Acts 14:15. Men, why are you doing this? They were falling down to worship him. We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. In time past he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness. You see, the Lord is good. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Now the question was, were they now going to believe that and begin to see where everything good had come from and taste and see that the Lord is good? The same when he was preaching at Athens. You see, he kept on drawing people's attention to this, how much they had received from the Lord without realizing it. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. So we owe it all to him. And he has gone on doing that with us, even though we may have ignored him, blasphemed him, disobeyed him, mocked him, and even defied him, as the majority of men and women do. Said Augustine, good for good, evil for evil is natural. Evil for good is devilish, but good for evil is divine. And that's what God is. He has given good to those who curse him, blaspheme him, disobey him, spurn him, ignore him, mock him, defy him. And then we came to see that we owe it all from him. And we began to sing a doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. We began to give thanks to God for our food before ever we begin our meals, because we know it has come from him. We began to say with Jacob, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. And that was because we had tasted that the Lord is good. First, that he is merciful. Second, that he satisfies. If you turn back with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 5 and verse 39, Luke chapter 5 and verse 39, I'll show you this word good, Christos, used again. It's Jesus' teaching about old and new things. And then he says in verse 39, and no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is good. The old is Christos. The old is better, says the NIV. The old is satisfying, say some translations. The old is good. We prefer it. And that's what has happened to us. Do you remember, going back to 1 Peter, that we began to realize that this life doesn't satisfy if we live this life for pleasure or for possessions. You know, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 18, you were not with perishable things as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from what? From the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Yes, that's what you began to find out, wasn't it? It was with me. I had tried every pleasure that I could think of or find, and though they gave a little joy and satisfaction for a time, they seemed to only, as they evaporated, increase the sense of emptiness and purposelessness in life. And then I came to the Lord and found that Jesus satisfies. My life took on a new purpose, a new meaning, a new direction. I'm sure that all Christians here would agree with that. You tasted that the Lord is good. But some of you sometimes come to talk to me and you say, I have a problem, Harry. And I say, what is it? And you say, well, I know that Jesus satisfies and I know that the Lord is good, and yet sometimes I'm still dissatisfied. Sometimes I'm restless. Sometimes I'm depressed and unhappy. And then I feel guilty about that. Am I the only one, you say to me? Is there something wrong with me that I'm the only one who's embarrassed to sing a line like, Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in Thee I find? Because it isn't true. I do love Jesus, but I still long for some other things, and I feel dissatisfied if they don't come to me. I can't say that Christ is all I want, you say to me. And then you say, am I the only one? And I say, no, there are at least two of us. There's you and me, both. There's another hymn that has in the refrain, and now I am happy all the day. I've never chosen that hymn to be sung here since I came. Everything else I agree with, at the cross where I first saw the light, but I can't bring myself to sing a lie. It may shock you to learn I'm not happy all the day. Sometimes I have blue days. Why is it then, and I want to address those few of you, maybe only one other, just you and me both, who feel guilty sometimes, that when we feel we ought to, having tasted that the Lord is good, be totally satisfied with nothing but Him, find ourselves still sometimes restless and dissatisfied? Well, here I can only run through a list of possibilities. It may be because we have certain basic human needs that have very human solutions. We do need food and drink and fresh air, but we also need companionship and friendship and love. We were made to receive love and to give love. And if there's nobody who you feel loves you in the whole world, and there's nobody that you can love and pour out your love upon, it doesn't help always to be told, Oh, pour it on Jesus. Love him. Don't think me irreverent when I say you can't cuddle Jesus when you go to bed. It's not wrong for a single person to wish to be married, to have a husband or wife that will love them more than life itself. A husband who would say, I love you as Christ loved the church, and I die for you, and as I'll cherish you as if you were my own body. I'll give myself up for you, and I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And to hear that said to you and know that he means it, it's not wrong. Adam was in paradise, a perfect place with a perfect relationship with God and a perfect relationship with every animal in the whole creation. And he was a perfect man, but he was lonely. And he saw the lions and the lionesses, and he saw the elephants and the elephantesses, and everybody seemed to have a partner, and he said, where's mine? Who do I talk to? Who do I romp with? Who do I enjoy as a partner alongside of me? And God said, it's not good that he should be alone. Don't feel guilty because you have a need for somebody. Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, could you not watch with me? Watch with me. Maybe something to do with temperament. Some people are easily contented. We sometimes say to some people, you are easily satisfied. God bless you, you're easily satisfied. But occasionally that seeming blessing of that temperament can lead to being satisfied with second-rate performance and satisfied with a low level of holiness or righteousness. Jesus taught us that we should hunger and thirst after righteousness. Sometimes those with a drive have a drive for high standards, ambition to achieve and to produce. It can be sanctified. It may be something to do with the fast pace of life. We've lost the art of meditation. We're so noisy, we're so busy. Paul says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Isn't that a fascinating text? Have you got an ambition? Have you got a drive? Make it part of that ambition to lead a quiet life, to learn contentment. It may be because we're not there yet, we're not in heaven yet. A lot of people take a lot of convincing that the Bible really does teach that this world, this life, this dispensation is meant to be and is a veil of tears, and the word you can put over it sometimes is frustration. We groan, says Paul, with eager longing, waiting. So if you're groaning with eager longing, you're not exactly completely happy all the day. The word you can put over heaven is fulfillment. But there's another thing, and this is what my problem is. Not to have learned contentment. Paul says, Philippians 4:11-12, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. I find that encourages me. This great apostle, he didn't have that contented temperament, but he learned to be content. And I'm asking the Lord to teach me that lesson, aren't you? And he does it by the fact that we have tasted that he is good. We have tasted that he satisfies. But we've to go on eating the meal with that spiritual appetite until he has worked his work in us, so that we begin to say, yes, he does satisfy. And he will give me all that I need. There's a third word that I want to draw your attention to, and that's good means benevolent. I've said that already. He's merciful, he's satisfying, he's benevolent. Benevolent means to wish well, to be kindly disposed towards others. God gives to all of us, especially to those who belong to him. for he loves us and he's good. And we've tasted that. What does he give? He gives his gospel, doesn't he? And salvation. The good news that God gave his son to be our Savior. We've tasted that. We've tasted John 3:16. We never doubt that. All his word is good. Psalm 19 speaks of the goodness of the word of God. Let me just read you a few verses from this psalm. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and righteous altogether. They are more precious than gold, much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey. Than honey from the comb, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Oh yes, his word is good. Haven't we tasted that? Shall we not go on tasting it more? He's given it to us. His laws are good. In keeping of them there is great reward. We sometimes don't think that. We find sometimes his laws are restrictive, irksome. We think that he's going to spoil our fun. That's what Satan said to Adam and Eve. God is trying to spoil your fun. Don't obey his law. Don't believe him. Satan lies. The Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death. When somebody puts up a sign that says, "Do not pass, great danger," they mean well. When God says, "Don't do that thing," he means well. Again and again in the Old Testament it says of God's law, that it might be well with you. If only we would believe him. His providence is good. God's ways, how he orders things. It may not always seem that way to us, especially personally. Why has this bad thing happened to me? We don't always know the answer to that. We've tasted that the Lord is good, knowing that God works in everything for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. We focus so much sometimes on what we do not have. We forget his benefits, and we forget the benefits of trials. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. It's his discipline. We forget what we learned in chapter 1, that these trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold which perishes may be refined as gold is in the fire. When you come across somebody who has learned that the Lord is good, you really want to hang your head in shame that you ever question it. I was driving once across France with my father on a motor scooter. I was sitting behind him. It was in the middle to late 50s, because it was between my conversion and my marriage. I was married in 1958 and converted in 1954, so it was sometime like that. And my dad was going to visit missionaries in France and other European countries, and he took me with him. And I was appalled at some discrepancies that I found. It seemed to me that those who were supported from the United States of America were well looked after and well supported. I liked it when we were going to stay in one of their homes. Those who were supported from the British Isles, it was a very different story. Their allowance was about half what was coming to the others from America. And as a young believer, I found that very difficult. So once when we were riding along, I said to my dad, does God love Americans more than he loves Brits? You know, you say some outrageous things when A, you're a young believer, and B, you're sitting behind your father and he can't look at you with those eyes. He nearly drove off the road at such a thought. Wow, could you say a thing like that? And I drew his attention to the facts. "Oh, God is good," he said, and began to tell me. So I then said the most blasphemous thing of all to him. I said, "Well, he hasn't been good to you." Oh, I was thankful he couldn't turn around and look at me. He said, explain yourself. So I pointed out to him how his first wife, whom he loved dearly, was very sick. She lost two babies, both through obstetric neglect, were stillborn. In one case, because the midwife wouldn't call the doctor. And then he lost her when I was 7, after a long illness. Eventually he remarried, had a daughter by that marriage, and a second daughter who developed as a baby a big tumor behind the eye and on the brain. And after 2 dreadful years, agonizing, heart-rending years, the baby died. I pointed out some other things to him that I thought meant that he'd lived a very hard life and had a tough time. And then he began, hardly able to speak through his tears, how his grandfather came over to England from Ireland, absolutely bankrupt, poverty-stricken because of the potato famine, went to Bradford in North Yorkshire, in a little Irish ghetto, they were all so poor. And how some faithful Sunday school teachers had come into that poor Irish home and invited the boys to a little mission Sunday school, and how God had plucked them like brands from the burning and they'd got saved. And he began for about 300 miles to tell me of the goodness of God. And my mouth was stopped. It doesn't mean that he could explain everything, why he lost the baby, why this happened, why that. But my dad had tasted that the Lord is good, and he had gone on tasting that the Lord is good. And he focused upon all the blessings and the good things. I have some other things, but my time is gone. I'm going to finish then with this. Merciful, satisfying, benevolent, gentle. Matthew 11:30. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy. Christos. My yoke is easy, gentle, and my burden is light. It's the same word. He calls us to work. He calls us to be yoked together in service for Jesus. We're not to be lazy. He reconciles us to recruit us in the greatest work in the world. He says, I work and my Father works. But sometimes we find the yoke not gentle, not Christos, not perfectly fitting, but chafing, burdensome, wearisome, exhausting. Why? Well, it could be, beloved brother or sister, because you've got someone else's yoke on. You don't find it good because it isn't yours. You're doing somebody else's work. You're trying to fight Goliath in Saul's armor. It may be because you're pulling it alone. You've forgotten that it's Jesus who's beside you. It's his work. He'll give you the power. Don't do it by yourself. It may be because you're pulling the other way from him. Have you checked out the way to do things? So that you're pulling with him and not against him? Yokes are awful if you're pulling the opposite way to the one you teamed up with. It may be because you're lazy and you just want to sit down and do nothing. Or it may be, like me, that you need to taste more of the goodness of the Lord and learn what a joy and a privilege it is to serve so great a Savior. When you love someone, and when you believe that really they mean good for you in everything, isn't it a joy to serve them? Isn't it a privilege to go and do things for them? Not an irksome task. Maybe we need to learn more of the love of God and love for him
and taste again and see that the Lord is good. Merciful, satisfying, benevolent, gentle, and feed on him more and more. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this word to us. We've tried to face some of the difficulties with it that some of us go through. But we acknowledge that we have tasted that you are good. Help us not to doubt it. We believe it in the light. Help us not to doubt it in the dark. We believe it when all seems to be well. Help us not to doubt it when something seems to us from our limited perspective to be ill. Help us to trust the one who gave his own son to die for us, that will he not freely give us all things needful. Hear our prayers. Make us to have an appetite to feed upon your word, that we might continue to have that heavenly taste until we have that apostolic contentment and that joy in service that we're meant to have. For we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.